Good to go up there? All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And I want to thank Jim for filling in last week at Wednesday night Bible study. Hope you all enjoyed him. I was able to catch a little bit of it from my hotel room in the Northwest, where it was snowing in Idaho. So that was a treat for me anyway. I don't think it was a treat for the Idaho people. They're used to it. And I was at the Stealing the Mind conference, and that went real well. So I appreciate everybody's prayers on that. I made it my way back Monday, and my luggage made its way back Tuesday. So one of those deals again. But praise the Lord, everybody, me and the luggage, made it back in one piece. Actually, not really. I had two suitcases, so three pieces. We made it back in three pieces, myself and the two suitcases. As you know, as Earl was mentioning in the prayer time, Sharam is going to be here this Sunday. He's going to be speaking in our Sanctuary Adult Sunday School class. And he's also going to be giving our message from the pulpit. And he was actually at this conference I was at, and he's ready to come and ready to go. He's only about 5'6". He's about the size of my wife. Comes up to about here. But don't let his short stature confuse you. This guy's like a stick of dynamite, if you've never heard him speak before. So he has an ability to explain Islam without the politically correct filter like nobody I've ever heard. As a former Muslim, he can do it accurately also. So he's going to be dealing with Islam from a theological level, a biblical level, a prophetic level, a constitutional level. He actually ran for governor of Washington State a few years back. So this guy is really the Energizer Bunny for Jesus, I guess I could put it that way. And he's going to bring a powerful message. You're going to hear things from him you've never heard from anybody in any pulpit or any news program ever, I can guarantee you. And since I'm now the president of Chafer Seminary, I was able to use my influence, what little I have over there, to get them to invite him as a speaker for the Chafer Conference, which is going to run Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at West Houston Bible Church. And he's going to be the keynote speaker for that as well. So all of that will be live streamed. If you want to go to the conference, it's for free. Just sign up ahead of time at deanbibleministries.org. It's about 20 minutes from here. And meals are provided for, and all, you know, it's just a great, great thing that they do over there, we do over there. So there's going to be live streaming, all that archiving, all that stuff. Other topics will be dealt with as well. I think I'm dealing with 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the apostasia, which I actually think is the rapture. And so it's a minority view, so I'm going to get a chance to talk about that Wednesday morning, if I remember right. I think we have a schedule. Don't we have a schedule out there of all that stuff? So if you're interested, please take advantage of that. And don't be confused. We're still going to have Wednesday night Bible study once it's all said and done. So I'll be here for that. So it's going to be a full week, full schedule, and I trust the Holy Spirit is going to be in the midst of all of it. And we've been praying that the Lord would use these sessions to awaken the church and our nation, really, to the growing threat of Islam. Muslims are not the problem. The problem is Islam, the doctrine of Islam, the ideology and theology of Islam. Islam, as you might know, is more about politics than it is about theology. A small percentage of Islam deals with theology. Most of it deals with worldwide submission under Sharia law. And so Sharam is going to be explaining all that to us, like very few people can. And I've heard a lot of people talk about this. My personal view is that Sharam is the very best on this subject. So anyway, that's enough of an infomercial. Anything I'm forgetting? I think we covered it all, didn't we? Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And we are continuing to talk about the doctrine of the kingdom, and we'll be continuing this next week, next Wednesday evening as well. So if you never got a copy of my book that we're using, feel free to talk to me afterwards. We'll get you a free copy. And actually, my book is not the important book. God's book is the most important book. But my book just sort of topically organizes what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. So I like to say our primary source we're using in this class is the Bible, and my book is sort of a supplemental resource. So we've been talking about what does the Bible say about the kingdom, and we've covered a lot of ground. Amen? And we got all the way to the thousand-year kingdom, where Satan is finally evicted and God's thousand-year kingdom is established. And then, did you know your Bible doesn't end there? There's a section in your Bible some people call after the thousand years. So what happens after the thousand years? That's a section, Revelation 21 and 22, called the eternal state. And that's where we are because the kingdom program continues right on through eternity. And your Bible has a lot to say about it. So here's our traditional Bible prophecy chart. If you just go to the far right, you'll see the eternal state, the last stop on a long bus ride. And so here is how we are attacking or trying to explain the doctrine of the eternal state. Number one, we started talking about this the last week I was here, which was not last week, but the prior week, that the eternal state can only come into existence after the office of theocratic administrator has been restored to planet Earth. That restoration happens in the thousand-year kingdom. And now that God has won that battle, he is free to dissolve this earth and start over again with a new heavens and a new earth. And also, the last time I was with you, I tried to make the point, and there's a lot of dispute on this. There's a lot of good people that would disagree with me on this, like big names, like maybe you've heard the name David Jeremiah, Randy Alcorn. A number of pretty prominent people out there are arguing that the eternal state is really not a new creation, but just a renovation. And the last time we were together, I tried to explain that I don't think that is right. I think the renovation is the thousand-year kingdom. But the eternal state, which follows the thousand-year kingdom, is an ex nihilo new creation. Ex nihilo means something out of nothing. And so I think we walk through about five reasons why I think that's true. So we come now to number three in our five-part list as we're trying to unpack the eternal state. Number three, one of the things that escapes people for whatever reason is the eternal state is very literal. I mean, it's a literal place. It's just as literal as Houston or Sugar Land or Boston, Massachusetts, or whatever city you want to talk about. It's a real place on a real planet and a real city. And a lot of us have been influenced by Augustinian theology. Augustine was the first guy to really come up with, in church history, a formal treatment on amillennialism, which took all of these earthly promises about the thousand-year kingdom and following And he started to sort of symbolize them, allegorize them. And a lot of Christians today, even in the year in the 21st century in which we live, are still influenced, whether they realize it or not, with Augustinian theology. So to them, heaven or the afterlife is just kind of this nebulous idea. It's not really concrete in their minds. They think it's sort of like, you know, a state of mind. Or some people think of it as, you know, we're going to be sitting on clouds, strumming harps, wearing white sheets, and having halos over our heads. And we're going to be sort of bored, because how many times can you sing the Hallelujah chorus? I mean, you can't sing that too much without getting bored. So a lot of people look at the afterlife that way. And that's, we think that because we're under the spell of Augustine still. But the authority in our mind should not be Augustine or amillennialism. It should be the Word of God. And when you look at the Word of God very carefully, what you discover is that terms are used to describe the eternal state that you would not take any other way other than literal in any other part of the Bible. So this chart here just kind of shows you where those terms are. But in verse 2 of chapter 21, you'll see the word city. That's the Greek word polis, where, you know, we get the word metropolis. A polis on the end is the Greek word for city. And if you interpreted that word anywhere else in the Bible, you would think it was literal. Jerusalem is another literal term that's always literal everywhere else. Verse 18, you'll see the words gold, jasper, glass, wall. Verse 16 of chapter 21, you'll see the word square and miles. Verse 12 of chapter 21, you'll see the word high. Verse 17 of chapter 21, depending on what Bible translation you're using, you'll see a numerical measurement of about 72 yards. Verse 12 of chapter 21, you'll see the word gates. Chapter 21, verse 21, you'll see the word pearls. And verse 12, tribes. Verse 14 of chapter 21, foundations, apostles. Chapter 21, verse 21, you'll see the word street. Chapter 22, verse 1, river. Chapter 22, verse 2, tree of life. And that should remind us of what? The garden of what? The Garden of Eden. I mean, do you believe there was a literal tree of knowledge and tree of life in Eden? I do. So why would I interpret tree of life differently in the last two chapters of the Bible? Chapter 22, verse 2, you'll see the word fruit, month, nations, leaves. So what is being described here for us in the Bible is an actual world, an actual planet, a new planet and a new world, but it's still a literal world nonetheless. And the new heavens and new earth that this world will be in will be a literal place. And the city that will descend from heaven to this world will be an actual literal city. And, you know, the Gnostics came along very early on in church history, and they said, the spiritual world is good, the physical world is bad. And that's called Gnostic dualism. And if you believe that, it starts to wreak havoc on all kinds of doctrines. The doctrine of the incarnation starts to get damaged, that God became man. Because the Gnostics would say, well, if the physical world is bad, Jesus didn't come in a body. One school of thought called the Docetists said it just seemed like he had a body. Docetism coming from the Greek word dokeo, it seems like. And another group says, well, you know, Jesus had a body, but he really wasn't God. He really wasn't the Christ. The Spirit of Christ descended upon him temporarily. and left him just prior, descended upon him at his baptism, they say, and left him just prior to his crucifixion. And why do people say things like that? Well, it's this outworking of this belief that the material world is bad. And amillennialism, the idea that there's not going to be a future earthly kingdom, came from Alexandria, Egypt, as we've talked about in other studies that I've done here. And Alexandria, Egypt was a hotbed for Gnostic thought. So if you believe that the physical world is bad in and of itself, I mean, we all understand that it's under a curse, but the physical world in and of itself, by itself, is not bad. If you believe it's bad, then all kinds of doctrines get damaged, like the incarnation of Christ. And amillennialism starts to dominate. And a lot of us are still kind of caught in a Gnostic way of thinking because of the influence of Gnosticism. And we think if it's physical, it's bad. But do you remember what God did in the 6 days of creation? Created the heavens and the earth, which would include what? Food, sunlight, it would include touch, it would include sexuality, procreation, because God in Genesis 1 tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So you have sex, you have the begatting of children. And all of these things are described in Genesis 1. And does anybody remember what Genesis 1:31 says after God did all this in 6 days of creation? He says it's what? Yeah, he doesn't even say it's good. He says it's very good. So there's nothing wrong with the physical world. The physical world in and of itself is not bad. Now, the physical world was put under a curse because of what man did in Genesis 3, but just because it's physical doesn't make it evil. Do you see that? I mean, my body is under a curse because it's aging and dying, but that doesn't mean my physical body is somehow bad or evil. You follow that? So, you know, the body is like, it's like an automobile. You can use it to give someone a ride to church, or you can use it to deliver groceries to someone that can't get out of their house, or you can use it to run someone down in a crosswalk. See that? But the car in and of itself isn't bad. It's how it's used. Do you follow that? So James 3, you know, talks about the tongue and our use of the tongue. And a lot of people think, well, the tongue is evil. No, that's not the biblical position. The tongue can be used for evil. James 3 talks about that. But the tongue can also be a tremendous blessing. The tongue that's used for sarcasm and to tear down can also be used for edification. And that's why the book of Proverbs says, within the tongue is life and death. I mean, the tongue is not the problem. The tongue is, am I going to use it based on the dictates of my old nature or based on the dictates of my new nature as a Christian? And so the physical world, there's, you know, you shouldn't develop a view that somehow the physical world is bad. And I think a lot of people resist this type of teaching, the literal nature of the eternal state, because in their mind somehow they're thinking the physical world is bad. It's not bad. It's a beautiful thing that God created. And once the curse is completely pulled out of it, which is what the new heavens and new earth will be like, it'll be just a glorious physical existence that we will experience through all eternity. So we've talked about, number one, when the eternal state comes into existence after the restoration of the office of theocratic administrator. We've learned, number two, that this eternal state is a new creation entirely, not just a renovation of this earth. And then number three, we've learned that the eternal state is very literal in nature. And let me take you to a fourth thing. And this has to do with the continuation of the throne of David. Some way, somehow, God has to allow the throne of David to continue on into eternity. So you might remember I gave you this quote from Lewis Berry Chafer the last time I was with you. And I had it as a quote, and here it's maybe a little bit easier to follow because it's in numerical form. But he gives seven things that are going to transition. Seven things that happen as we transition from the thousand-year kingdom to the eternal state. And those are, by way of review, the release of Satan from the abyss at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. Number two, the revolt on the earth, which he will lead with his armies. Number three, the passing away of the old heavens and old earth. And you could just keep in mind 2 Peter 3:10, which is a description of the destruction of this world by fire. Then, according to Chafer's chronology, you'll have the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the final judgment for the unbelievers, which is a terrible judgment. I personally hope we're not there to watch that. Because as unbelievers are found guilty, as their name is not in the book of life, in other words, they've never trusted in Christ, they're transported. First of all, they're resurrected. And then they're transported from Hades, where their souls currently are, into the lake of fire in a resurrected body. And you can read all about that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then there'll be now we'll go into this, probably not tonight, but next week, the descent of the bridal city of God out of heaven. And then Chafer says, number seven, there's going to be a surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign and adjustment to the eternal state immediately following. And here I'm focused on number seven. The surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign and the adjustment to the eternal state immediately following. Remember that during the thousand years, Christ is reigning from David's throne. And some way, somehow, that throne is adjusted and it will continue on into the eternal state. So, just a quick review on David's throne. When we started this class, I tried to communicate that the doctrine of the kingdom starts very early on in the Bible. One of the places it begins is in the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made to the descendants of Abraham, who became the Jewish people. And that's where God, in Genesis 15, promised to Abram and his descendants three things: land, seed, and blessing. The seed is amplified in what's called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. About 1,000 years or so after God made this promise in covenantal form to Abraham, God made the Jewish people another promise that through David's lineage is going to come an eternal dynasty and a forever throne. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, it's very clear that David's throne is going to last forever. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 says, "Your house," God speaking to David, "your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." The throne shall be established forever. So Jesus is on this throne, ruling and reigning the world with a rod of iron in righteousness for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And a lot of people look at the throne of David as being fulfilled completely during that 1,000-year time period. The problem is, the promise is that the throne would continue on not just for 1,000 years, which is a long time anyway, but would continue on forever. And I wish we had time to look at all of these verses, but we don't. But when you study all these verses that I have on the screen, what you're going to see is the promise of God is that the throne of David will continue forever. So it's alluded to in the Psalms. Psalm 89, Psalm 45, Psalm 72. You'll find it in the Christmas passage about a forever throne, unto us a child is born. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It's in all over Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 37. Daniel 2, Daniel 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. You'll find it in early Luke. This is what was offered to the Jewish people on a silver platter in early Luke. A kingdom and a dynasty which would last forever. And sadly, as we've studied, the Jewish people turned that down. But that promise one day will be restored to them, as we have studied. But over in Luke 1, verses 30 through 32, it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and his name shall be, you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for 1,000 years. Doesn't say that, does it? What does the text say? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will what? Survive until he's voted out of office. No, his kingdom will have no end. Now, all of these passages that I'm alluding to, it talks about this forever throne. So somehow there's got to be an adjustment of that throne into the eternal state where the reign of Christ can continue. Revelation 11, verse 15, which I think is probably the theme of the whole book of Revelation. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign for how long?'" Not just forever, but forever and ever. That's the Greek word aionios, which means forever, twice. So if I'm understanding this correctly, the Davidic throne can never go out of existence. Now, right now, what's happening? There's two thrones. Revelation 3, verse 21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea way back in the first century? He says, if you overcome, now the overcomer is a believer. You'll just have to take my word for that. If you don't want to take my word for that, look, jot down 1 John 5, 4 and 5, and you'll see that an overcomer is defined as a believer. But he says, to the believer, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Now, what's the verb tense there? I will grant him. Future. In other words, the Davidic throne wasn't in existence when Jesus said that. The Davidic throne, with Jesus reigning on it over the earth, isn't in existence now. You go to Jerusalem today and the throne is unoccupied. In fact, you go over there and look, I don't even know where the throne is, quite frankly. But one of these days there's going to be a throne. Jesus is going to sit on it and he's going to rule the whole world with it for 1,000 years. And we're going to be right there with him, ruling and reigning. And he clearly puts that into the future tense, and he says, this will happen. But then look at the rest of the verse. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's a totally different throne. The first throne is future, and it's on this earth. The second throne is something that's happening right now in heaven. And it's Jesus on his Father's throne. Because the verb tense changes. He says, I will grant him the right to sit down on my throne. That's future. That's the throne in Jerusalem, which hasn't materialized yet. Just as I also overcame. See how the verb just changed there? If I remember right, I think that's, some of you Greek scholars can correct me on this, I think that's aorist, if I remember right, but it's indicating something that's past and happening now. I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. So currently, what is happening is we've got two thrones, one in heaven, the Father's throne that Jesus is on, another one, yet future, on the earth in Jerusalem that hasn't come into existence yet in terms of a tool of authority. See that? And you have to watch theologians very carefully today because people are merging those two thrones and making it look like we're in the kingdom now. And Jesus, after all, is reigning, you know, on David's throne. Jesus is not reigning on David's throne right now. He's on the Father's throne, not even functioning as king, but as high what? Priest, after the order of Melchizedek, engaged in his present session. He's doing things like building the church, giving the church spiritual gifts, interceding for us. There's a lot of things he's doing, but those things are not to be confused with the future Davidic throne or the thousand-year millennial kingdom where he will rule this world with a rod of righteousness. I mean, as you look at this world, does it really look like Jesus is ruling with a rod of righteousness right now? I mean, look at these terrorism and... you know, shootings and all the mayhem in our world, it's obvious we're not in the Davidic kingdom. I mean, if this is the Davidic kingdom, I'm really sad I even signed up for this deal to begin with. I'm looking forward to a righteous reign on this earth, which is not happening now. He's on his Father's throne in heaven. So you see the distinction between the Father's throne and the Son's throne? Those are two different things. But look at Revelation 22, verse 3. Once the 1,000 years are over and we pass into the eternal state, what does it say here? Very interesting. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Two thrones in Revelation 3:21 in the current age of the church. Jesus there speaking to the church at Laodicea. But what just happened in the final chapter of the Bible? What happened to those two thrones? They just merged together. You see that? And they're no longer distinct. They're now called the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's just a matter of comparing Revelation 3:21 with two thrones and two different verb tenses to what is happening in the eternal state where you have one throne. So some way, somehow, the two thrones merge together. And as that merger takes place, God's kingdom program continues to extend on into the eternal state. So you've got a merger of the Father's throne with the Son's throne. You see, the millennial kingdom is the Son's kingdom. The eternal state is the Father's kingdom. But some way, somehow, those two thrones merge together. And as that merger is complete, the authority of the Son, Jesus Christ, along with the authority of God the Father, continues on and on and on throughout eternity. And I think that's probably the best way I know of to understand all of these verses that I alluded to earlier, that the throne of David will last forever. It will last forever. It's just adjusted into the eternal state as it merges with the Father's throne. As it merges with the Father's throne, it continues on in a different form. You see that? And so that's sort of how I understand the eternal nature of these promises concerning David's throne. Now, I just want to quote a few people because a lot of you think I just get up here and make stuff up. And that's all right. If I was sitting where you're sitting, I would probably think that too. But I quote people not to elevate their words over the Bible. I quote them to show you that my interpretation is very consistent with what very fine theologians have taught in the past. So, as you know, one of my theological heroes is Lewis Berry Chafer. And this is what he says concerning this adjustment of the Davidic throne into the eternal state. He says, the delivery of God, the delivery to God, rather, of a now unmarred kingdom does not imply the release of authority on the part of the Son. It's not like, okay, Jesus, you had your 1,000 years, now get off the throne. I mean, that's not what's happening at all. The distinction to be noted lies between the presentation to the Father of a restored authority and the supposed abrogation of a throne on the part of the Son. The latter, that's the abrogation of authority by the Son, allegedly in the eternal state, the latter is neither required in the text nor even intimated. The picture presented in Revelation 22, verse 3, hey, that's the verse we were just looking at. The picture presented in Revelation 22, verse 3 is of the new Jerusalem in the eternal state, and it is declared that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So what he's saying is the authority of the Son continues, it's just in a different form, as those two thrones are merged in the eternal state. So Jesus is continuing to reign forever. It's just in a different form. Alva J. McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says this, as we pass from chapter 20, Revelation, into chapter 21 of the Apocalypse, therefore we stand at the junction point between two worlds and between two kingdoms. It is the end of the first or natural order of things and the beginning of the final order of things. Here also the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord ends not by abolition, but by its mergence into the universal kingdom of God. Thus it is perpetuated forever. No longer as a separate entity, but in indissoluble union with the original kingdom of God from which it sprang. McLean continues, and he says what will happen is succinctly described in Paul's classic passage on the subject. Then cometh the end when he shall be delivered, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and when all things be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subjected to him that put all things under him, that God may be praised. He just quoted a bunch of material there from 1 Corinthians 15. McLean says, this does not mean the end of our Lord's regal activity, but rather that from here onward, in the unity of the Godhead, he reigns with the Father as eternal Son. There are no longer two thrones, one his messianic throne, the other his Father's throne, as our Lord indicated in Revelation 3:21. In the final kingdom, there is but one throne, and it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Michael Vlock, a younger scholar, he's basically my age group. I have a high opinion of his material on eschatology. And he writes this, the Father commissions Jesus to conquer and restore this fallen world on his behalf. And when Jesus accomplishes this task, he then will subject himself to the Father. Jesus' mission is accomplished, and the Father is pleased with his reign. Every square inch of this universe has been restored. At this point, the reign of Jesus is followed by the universal reign of God the Father. This does not mean that Jesus ceases to reign. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, Jesus will reign forever and ever. Messiah's kingdom is then blended into the Father's universal kingdom. Jesus' prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is fully accomplished. Jesus' kingdom does not end like earthly kingdoms do by defeat, but by fulfillment. So all of these guys are basically, and myself, are all basically saying the same thing. In the 1,000 years, you've got the Son's kingdom on earth as Jesus reigns on David's throne. As that time period ends, there's an adjustment made as the reign of Christ continues, but it continues on a merged throne in the Father's kingdom with God the Son and God the Father on that same throne, reigning over the world forever and ever. So there's a slight adjustment. But the Davidic kingdom the Davidic throne in just a different form continues on and on and on. So what have we seen here? We've seen the eternal state only comes into existence after the Son's kingdom is established. We've seen that the eternal state is not a renovation, but a new creation entirely. We've seen that the eternal state is very literal in nature. And we've also seen, number four, that God has orchestrated the eternal state in such a way that the Davidic throne continues just in a different form. And that is going to fulfill all of the prophecies about the Davidic throne, that it lasts forever. So this takes us to number five. And this one is somewhat lengthy. We won't get to all of this tonight. But we want to talk about the description of the eternal state. When we talk about the eternal state, what exactly are we talking about? We need a description of it. And I've got several things to communicate here. I won't, as I mentioned, get through all of this tonight. I'm going to talk for another 10 minutes or so and try to cover some of this ground. One of the things to understand about the eternal state is it's very different than the millennial kingdom. I mean, the millennial kingdom is going to be great, but the eternal state's even better. And a lot of people, and I'm not sure why they're doing this, they merge the eternal state and the 1,000-year kingdom in their minds, and they don't really see the distinctions that the Bible communicates. The millennium, which is a 1,000-year kingdom, is described in Revelation 20. The eternal state is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, in the millennium, sin is restrained. Jesus is ruling on David's throne, restraining evil. In the eternal state, there's not going to be any sin left to restrain. See that? In the millennium, the curse is held back. But in the eternal state, the curse is removed completely. In the millennial kingdom, you still have people that'll die. Now, don't worry about it. You won't die because you'll be in a resurrected body at the point of the rapture, ruling and reigning with Christ. But there are going to be people that get saved after the church is gone through the rapture, right? And some, most of them are going to be martyred. Some are going to make it to the end of the 7-year tribulation period and are going to pass through what's called the sheep and goat judgment. And you can read about that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. They're going to pass through that sheep and goat judgment in their mortal bodies, and they're going to repopulate the earth. Their descendants have the potential of dying. That's why Isaiah 65, around verse 20, says if a man during that time period dies at 100, everybody's going to say, wow, what a young person to die at such a young age. So you have death to some extent in the millennial kingdom, but you don't have death at all in the eternal state. It's gone. In the millennial kingdom, for reasons I've just tried to articulate, you've got mortals and resurrected people living together. Who are the resurrected people? That would be us in our resurrected bodies, ruling, reigning alongside Christ under his delegated authority. And that's why the choices we're making now as Christians has a bearing on this, the degrees of authority that we're going to wield in this coming thousand-year kingdom. But we're reigning over people who are survivors of the Great Tribulation period, who entered the kingdom as believers in mortal bodies. So in the millennial kingdom, you've got resurrected and non-resurrected people interacting with each other. And you say, this is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. How could that be? Think about this. In Acts 1, there's a 40-day period in between Christ's resurrection and ascension. You remember that in Acts 1? He's in a resurrected body. And he's hanging out with his disciples. In fact, Thomas is actually touching his physical body. You recall that? He's teaching them about the kingdom, Acts 1, verse 3 says. They're asking him questions. He's giving them answers. They even have a meal together. So there you have a precedent, and this continues until he ascends. So this continues for 40 days. So you have a biblical precedent of mortals and resurrected people, in this case Jesus, interacting. And you have that kind of thing going on for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. But that's not going to go on at all in the eternal state. In the eternal state, you're only going to have resurrected people. In the millennial kingdom, you still have to evangelize people. Because the descendants of those who were believers, who survived the tribulation period and repopulated the earth, the kingdom begins with only mortal believers. But what about their kids? I mean, they're going to have to be evangelized, right? What about their grandkids? They're going to have to be evangelized. And eventually there's going to arise a whole generation of unbelievers at the end that are going to rebel against Christ, that Satan is released from his abyss to exploit. So destinies to some extent are undecided. Not your destiny. You're in a resurrected body. Your destiny is secure and sealed. I'm talking about descendants of tribulation survivors. That's what I'm talking about. They have to be evangelized. But in the eternal state, guess what? Everybody's destiny is sealed. There's no such thing as evangelism anymore. See, there are certain things that you can do right now that you'll never be able to do in the eternal state. One of those things is evangelism. Evangelism is a privilege you have right now that you're not going to have forever. Something else you're able to do right now is you're able to tell your sin nature no under the resources of the Holy Spirit and the new nature that God gives us. Every time you tell your sin nature no and you live according to the desires of the new nature, you're exercising a privilege that will not be yours forever. Because in the eternal state, there is not a sin nature to say no to. See that? The millennial kingdom is a renovation, as I've tried to explain. The eternal state is an ex nihilo, something out of nothing, new creation. That's why the millennium is temporary. It only lasts 1,000 years. The eternal state is eternal. The millennium is just transitional. It's transitioning humanity from the events of the tribulation period to the eternal state. There's a 1,000-year bridge there. But the eternal state is not transitional at all. It's a permanent fixture. So the best way I would describe it is the millennial kingdom is the front porch. The house that the front porch allows us to enter into is the eternal state. A porch is just transitional, but the house is forever. The millennial kingdom is just transitional, but the house, which in this analogy is represented by the eternal state, lasts forever. Here's another chart that shows you the difference between the eternal state, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. The millennial kingdom is timed 1,000 years. And it's over. The eternal state, there is no time duration on it. It just continues on and on and on throughout the eons of time. In the millennial kingdom, there will be luminaries. Like what? Like sun, moon, and stars. Those will be in the sky. In fact, there's a prophecy in Isaiah 30, verse 26, about how the sun, not the S-O-N sun, the S-U-N sun, is going to be seven times brighter than what it is right now. But in the eternal state, there's not even going to be a sun, S-U-N, nor is there going to be a moon, nor are there going to be any stars. Why not? Because Jesus Christ's very presence illuminates the whole thing. In the millennium, there's going to be a temple. And I got a bunch of people mad at me on YouTube because I said this, so I might as well get them mad again. So here we go. In the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a temple with animal sacrifices. And the question I always get is, well, why does there have to be animal sacrifices? And I haven't answered any of these questions because I don't want to answer angrily. So I let my wife do it. But if I was answering, this is what I would say. Why do I have to defend why there's going to be animal sacrifices in the millennium? Why is the burden of proof on me to defend that? The Bible says it's in there. Isn't that enough? Now, I've got some reasons. Some auxiliary reasons why I think there's animal sacrifices. One of the reasons is because death will be almost a thing of the past in the millennium. People, when they die at 100, will be thought young. And if you're living in that environment, it's easy to lose sight of what? The death of Jesus, isn't it? It's easy to lose sight of the fact that Jesus died and paid a penalty for our sins to get us into the millennial kingdom. So the perpetual animal sacrifices are memorial in nature. They give us a reminder of death to look backward at what Jesus has done. See that? Because in that new environment, it's easy to lose sight of death. And if you lose sight of death, you lose sight of what Jesus did for us. So I can give all of these secondary, philosophical, auxiliary type reasons as to why there's animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. But suppose I couldn't come up with one explanation. Would it matter? I mean, God says they're going to be there. Isn't that enough? And the spirit of the question that people write in and ask, where they put some kind of burden on me to give an explanation of what the Bible says, I think is somewhat, I'm going to tame my tongue here. I just think it's somewhat presumptive of people. I think it's somewhat arrogant. That's like, that kind of question is like saying, in Eden, there's a tree of knowledge and a tree of life. Now you tell me why those two trees are there. Well, why do I have to tell you why those two trees are there? The Bible says they're there. Isn't that enough? I mean, I didn't know we had some kind of magical power to wave a wand and make something disappear in the Bible just because I don't really understand why it's there. Folks, there are tons of things in the Bible that I don't understand, but I accept them as true because they're revealed. And beyond that, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand in the Bible that bother me, frankly. Anyway, okay, off the soapbox on that. So in the millennial kingdom, there is a temple with millennial sacrifices. Now in the eternal state, there is no temple. The temple's gone. Because who's the temple? Jesus Christ. In the millennium, as I've tried to explain, there will be death to a limited degree. Not so in the eternal state. Death is gone. In the millennium, there's satanic activity. Satan is incarcerated. He's put in solitary confinement for 1,000 years. And all these people that think you can kind of lock people up and they're going to get changed in prison. I don't think they do get changed. Unless they receive Christ as Savior. I don't think education changes people either. Because guess what happens when you educate a blue-collar thief? he becomes a white-collar thief. So all this idea that we're going to lock people up and we're going to let them out and they're going to come out changed, I mean, unless they receive the gospel, they don't come out changed at all. They just go back to the murder and things that they were doing before they got locked up. And that's what happens with Satan. He's locked up for 1,000 years. That's a long time. And then 1,000 years later, he's released. Has he been rehabilitated at all? No, he goes right back to deception, what he's always done. And by this time, there's a generation of unbelievers on the earth, and Satan stirs them up, even though they've been living in a perfect environment for 1,000 years. See, we think that if we gave everybody a good education, everybody a good job, everybody a lifetime economic security, if we met every single need, that evil would disappear. And the millennial kingdom disproves that. Satan is just as rotten at the end of it as he was at the beginning of it. And the people living on the earth who have rejected Christ are just as rotten as they've always been. And the Lord allows Satan to come out of the abyss to prove this point once and for all. See, history is pedagogical. Meaning what? History teaches lessons. What is the point that God is making here? He is showing us that our problem as human beings is not our environment. Our problem is what? Our nature. That's what has to be changed. You can fix someone's environment up perfectly, and all you're doing is slapping a coat of wet paint or fresh paint on a problem. It never deals with the root of the problem, which is the sin nature. And that's why Christianity is not about social justice, at least not now, at this time in history. It's about internal transformation. See that? And that's the whole point of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, John 3, when he says, you must be born again. I mean, the greatest need I have is not more money, not longer life expectancy, not health care, all of these external things. It's an internal change. And so to prove this point once and for all, God allows wicked humanity to live in a perfect environment for 1,000 years just to show them they're just as rotten at the end as they were at the beginning, because their problem is their heart. As Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. And that's why when Jesus comes back, he doesn't abolish Satan immediately. What you have to understand is the Lord keeps Satan around for his own purposes, the Lord's purposes. And God has one more purpose for Satan. He doesn't put him into the lake of fire where he threw the beast and the false prophet. He throws him into the abyss, a different location. Because he's got one more purpose for him, to come out of the abyss, out of the 1,000 years, to stir up a rebellion, to pedagogically, because history is pedagogical, teach humanity for one last time, your problem is not your environment, your problem is your nature. You need to be internally transformed. And only after that lesson runs its course, then does the Lord take Satan and finally throw him into the lake of fire. So, and we glorify God throughout the ages for this, because God is so powerful, he's even using his own nemesis or his enemy for his own purposes. So you shouldn't get this idea that Satan is just running amok and doing whatever he wants. Not at all. God has Satan on a very close leash, and his very existence is allowed by God, because he's actually using his rebellion for his own purposes. God's own purposes. And who could do that but God? And see, this contributes to his glory. Because what is the purpose of history? To glorify who? Glorify God. History is doxological. The point of history is glorification of God. This is proving all that. You see that? This is proving that man does evil not because of his external problems, but because of his internal nature. And this is the problem with churches that stand up and preach social justice every week. We've got to get cancer cured. We've got to fix global warming. We've got to fix the hole in the ozone layer. We've got to cure poverty. We've got to cure world hunger. I mean, there are churches like that. That's all they talk about, social justice issues. We've got to get rid of the gaps between the rich and the poor. And what your Bible is saying is the poor you will have with you always. What people need is they need their internal changed through the gospel. And Satan is allowed to exist under God's providence for one last rebellion to prove this point, because history is pedagogical. You following with me on this? So in the millennium, there is satanic activity, but in the eternal state, no more satanic activity. In the millennium, there will be rebellion. There's one giant rebellion at the end. Those involved in the rebellion are as the sand of the seashore. And you should jot down Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. Because that prophecy gives you a window into the smoldering hatred that human beings have against Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. Because even though he's given them perfect conditions, a lot of them just aren't going to want to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so Jesus deals directly with a rod of iron and punishes them with no moisture for their crops. But the anger towards Christ, even though he's given them a perfect environment, is still smoldering. And it reaches its apex at the end of the millennium when Satan is released from the abyss. But in the eternal state, guess what? No more rebellion at all. So when we describe the eternal state, the first thing we have to think about is how different the millennial kingdom is than the eternal state. I need to stop talking or I may start preaching here. So we'll stop at this point. It's 8:02, and if folks need to go pick up their kids or just plane take off, that's fine.